I'd like to point you to an observation that Jesus makes in Luke, the 8th chapter. If you'd like to open up there, page 696 in the Pew Bible, Luke chapter 8. Jesus is very popular at this point in his ministry, so much so that his physical family comes to try to obtain an interview with him, speak with him. And it's very difficult for them to get close to him. And they make an appeal that they might see him. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" It's not that Jesus is unconcerned about his physical family and how he responds. It's that he is trying to emphasize what really matters in terms of kinship. And it might be that in your own life, through the various relationships that you have or do not have, it might be that in your life you have seen the truth of what Jesus is saying here. That oftentimes it's those with whom we share the closest spiritual bonds that we're actually closer to. And so he says, "My mother and my brothers, my true spiritual kindred, are those that look at God the way I do, those that look at the Word of God the way that I do, those who have a heart of obedience unto God." I suppose there's no one in the New Testament that exemplified in their life that kind of concern for their spiritual kin as the Apostle Paul. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that's page 782 in the Pew Bible. In the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has been forced by his opponents to defend his apostleship. There were men who wanted to undermine his authority and neutralize his teaching, take over his territory, and ruin his influence among the Corinthians and others. And so Paul is having to defend his authority as an apostle. And with great regret, really, he begins this defense. And he does not do it, perhaps, as we might. He doesn't start a list of his great accomplishments of apostleship. And I was able to do this and do that. And I accomplished much for the Lord. No, what he really is striving to do is demonstrate in a very humble way, in a very subtle way, his genuine love for his spiritual family. And what that love for his spiritual family drove him to do. And we'll talk about that theme sort of as we go along in the lesson this evening. But really, for right now, I want us to focus on verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. Besides these other things that he's just listed that we'll come back to later, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul demonstrated the kind of deep love and concern for his spiritual family that Jesus was acknowledging in Luke chapter 8, those who were the closest to him. And he certainly felt, the Apostle Paul, a great deal of closeness with those who looked at God the way that he did, those that looked at the Word of God the way that he did. He valued and treasured those people. And so he says, my concern for the churches is daily. That is, it's not periodic. It's not sporadic. It's not something that just sort of comes and goes. When something out of the ordinary strikes me, I get a piece of correspondence, or I hear through brethren online or some other communication service among the brethren. And every once in a while, my interest gets piqued in my brethren, and so I begin to think about them. No, he says, my concern for the churches is daily. That is, his entire thought process was dominated by the welfare of his brethren. And so he describes it as being a deep concern, and this is what makes it daily. The things in life that you and I are concerned about the most, they occur to us on a daily basis. If it's a sick family member, if it's the welfare of our child in some way, if we're deeply concerned or worried or anxious about something, it's daily. It's there when you wake up and it's there when you go to bed. Sometimes it's an oppressive anxiety or concern that's very difficult to find relief from. And so Paul speaks of his deep and his daily concern for the churches. The word that he uses here to describe this deep concern is used in a negative sense in Acts 24 and verse 12 of inciting a crowd to unruliness. That's the way Paul feels inside about his brethren and his concern for them. He is incited by his affection and by an understanding of what's at stake in the spiritual battle that we're all involved in. That drives Paul to a deep and daily concern for the welfare of, then he says, for all the churches. And I think at least in part, what he's indicating is that his narrow Jewish outlook, which basically in his former life was only concerned about other Jews and strenuously wanting to avoid any contact with Gentiles, that sort of narrow Jewish view has now been replaced by a universal concern for all men of all nations, but especially for those who have become children of God. And so Paul's vision was truly a worldly vision. And it was as broad as civilization itself. And we see this being expressed in various ways in his life, in his ambitions, and in the way that he spends his time. In fact, it's this deep concern that Paul has for all of God's people, or all of the churches, that really formulates his whole life. And so we see that out of this deep concern that Paul had for others, he travels. And that so much is the framework of the New Testament. The travels of Paul, his acquaintance with people in various places, his attempts to start churches and nurture those churches and otherwise influence them in a positive way. That really is the backbone of the New Testament after the time of Jesus, which the Gospels address. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that this concern is driving Paul on and really laying the framework of his life and the things that he does from time to time. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." This is after, by the way, in verses 19 and 20, Paul has been dragged out of the city and stoned. And his attitude when he revives, first of all, is to go back into the city and make sure the brethren are okay. That would unnerve some folks. And then go back to the cities that he's already been to, where he's been persecuted. Go back to those same cities and strengthen those people, to encourage them further. What drives him to do such a thing when we would certainly have a human inclination to go the other way? What drives him to go back to these places of persecution? His daily concern for the people of God. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 36, this kind of concern is the impetus for the second preaching journey. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." When Paul could not visit himself, probably the anxiety was even greater. And when he couldn't go himself, he would send someone to go see about the welfare of his brethren. So we have a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is after Paul has left Thessalonica under heavy duress. He goes to the city of Athens and he begins to reflect on the situation in which he's left the brethren. This is what he says, 1 Thessalonians 3 in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know this, that we are appointed to this. This is the same sort of thing he said to the brethren he went back to visit. By many tribulations, we're going to enter into the kingdom. And he says, I don't want you, brethren, to be shaken by your afflictions and by your tribulations. The things that we said this morning, in the end, if we view them properly, only make us stronger. But Paul couldn't be everywhere at the same time. He couldn't be everywhere he certainly wanted to be out of his concern for the brethren. So he trained and nurtured someone like Timothy or Titus or Silas, Barnabas helping him on occasion, Luke and others that we read about in the New Testament, to send to various places so the needs of the brethren could be met in his absence. Paul traveled. Paul sent others. And in the course of this being his main fabric of life, is traveling from one place to the other, either planting a church or establishing a church that's already there, it brought Paul great hardship. And so let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, Paul here is saying, I'll tell you what the evidence of my apostleship is. Look at what I suffered for the sake of others. Not look at my great accomplishments. He doesn't count the sermons preached or the churches begun or the people baptized. He says, I want you to see what I've suffered for the people of God. And then ask yourself, are these imposters willing to suffer like I have been willing to suffer? And so he describes what comes to him by the continual travels that he engages in for the sake of God's people. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? These are the opponents he's talking about. Are they ministers of Christ? Do they claim to be ministers? I speak as a fool. I more. In other words, I really don't want to toot my own horn. I don't like to be in a position, especially with you people who know me best. Paul started the church in Corinth, and he says, I'm now having to defend myself to you. And I don't like doing that. This can be misconstrued. But he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. By the way, let me just inject there. There's much of what Paul is saying here that's not recorded in the book of Acts. There was much more to Paul's life than we even know from Luke's account. Many more sufferings and trials and travails. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Look at what he's willing to endure. And I'll tell you, I think I said this in the Hebrews class this morning, but there are things that we read about in the New Testament, like having your possessions taken away from you and having to go visit your brethren in prison because they've been wrongfully incarcerated, perhaps relative to their faith. And we, you know, these are just black words on a white page, and we read about beatings and stonings and shipwreck. And we're just in a cocoon, and they're words to us. Try to put yourself in this man's place. And look at what he is willing to suffer and endure because he loves his brethren. Because he feels this kind of kinship that Jesus talked about. My mothers and my brothers are those that hear the Word of God and do it. That's who Paul felt close to. And he was willing to suffer. He was willing. This isn't just about inconvenience, folks. This is about the whole shape and substance of his life. And what he was willing to endure. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the outward man is decaying. Can you imagine what Paul saw when he looked at his body? From all of what he's mentioning here in chapter 11, the weather-beaten skin, the calluses from tent making, the scars from the beating. What a difficult thing that would be to endure emotionally and psychologically, to be beaten. And again, as James read this morning about the Lord, as an innocent man, doing what the Lord would have you to do, and yet the result of that is you're just despised by other people and beaten for it. Well, Paul traveled. And it wasn't like getting in our air-conditioned automobiles and traveling down the road. You know how we feel if you drive 8 hours. Boy, we're suffering. This is not that. But he traveled and endured all that came with that. And Paul, out of his concern for others, wrote. That's how we have most of the New Testament. Paul wrote. And he wrote out of concern for brethren, real people in real places, going through real problems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, in writing to some of these brethren, he took great risk. In fact, he had a tremendous amount of anxiety when he penned 1 Corinthians and sent that epistle on its way. He did not know what the result of that would be. Is this going to alienate those brethren? He wrote very stiffly. He wrote very directly. And you know how little tolerance we have in our own day for direct preaching or direct confrontation about some weakness that we have or sin even that we may be involved in. And Paul had that kind of anxiety. He wrote and he just drilled the brethren between the eyes and did not know if it was going to wilt the relationship. Verse 4 of chapter 2, out of much affliction and an anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. We talked this morning about the motivation behind discipline and correction and punishment. It's the love of a father for his son that discipline is administered. And it's a love for the people by the apostle that makes him sit down and write words that he worries is going to destroy the relationship. But there are things that need to be written. There are truths that need to be confronted, and there are faults that need to be corrected. And so with tears and with affliction and anguish of heart, he sits down and he writes. To the Galatians, in Galatians 4 and verse 16, he says, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? But he went ahead and told them the truth because he had a deep concern for all the churches. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 3, Paul wrote out of his love and concern to inform brethren when they needed further teaching. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, the book of Ephesians, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. He felt a tremendous amount of obligation with the truth that he had to try to disseminate that truth and expose men to it so they might change their lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote to comfort his brethren who were troubled. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, particularly they're troubled by misunderstandings regarding the return of the Lord. He writes to them and says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13 of chapter 4. I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And then he explains more fully some of the events to occur at the return of Jesus. And then in verse 18 he says, comfort one another with these words. So Paul writes to inform, and he writes to comfort. He writes to remind. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He's trying to stir Timothy up, as we studied recently, about the gifts that he had, and to remind him of his responsibilities before the Lord. And so Paul wrote to challenge the faith of his brethren, correct false teaching, relay news sometimes, plan for the future. Paul wrote because he loved and because he cared and because he had an awareness and a sensitivity of brethren that even were not in his immediate vicinity. In Romans chapter 15, Paul not only traveled and tried to attend to the needs of his brethren, he not only wrote, but we find that he ministered to the needs of his brethren and put himself out greatly for that. He's writing to the Roman brethren and stating in the book of Romans how desperately he wants to come see them. He wants to in some way be an encouragement to them and to build them up in the faith. But toward the end of the book of Romans, he says, I really have to go the other way. I'm involved in a project, if you will, of taking funds to the needy Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem. And before I can go west, I need to go east. And again, as we said, travel is not easy. And so he engages in a hazardous journey. Remember how the story goes in the book of Acts? The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more the Holy Spirit begins to warn him of what's going to happen to him when he gets there. And it's not going to be pleasant. He's going to be imprisoned. And he's imprisoned for 4 or 5 years in the coming time. But nonetheless, he's so concerned, not just about his needy Jewish brethren, but about trying to blend Jew and Gentile brethren together by taking Gentile offerings to the needy Jewish brethren. And he devotes a good part, not only of his life, but some of his writing to this. But in Romans 15 and in verse 23, now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And thus the history then of that trip unfolds here in 2 Corinthians, some in 1 Corinthians, and some in the book of Acts. And so out of his concern, Paul was active and busy to travel, to write, to minister to needs, but probably above all of this, even to pray. And so there are various references that we have in the New Testament to Paul's prayers for his brethren. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, we'll notice just a few of these. What I want you to see in them is how specific Paul is in stating his prayers for the brethren and how consistent he is. As we said earlier, his daily concern for all the churches. And we begin to read about Paul's prayer for them, and it's something that is done continuously. Philippians 1 and verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with all joy. A book back, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16. Well, let's back up and get 15 as well. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Back to the book of Romans where we were a moment ago. Go to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. You better mean what you say when you start out this way. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And certainly He does. And that's a part of the New Testament story. So Paul writes. And Paul travels. And when he can't travel, he sends somebody. He ministers to the physical needs of his brethren in far-off places. And for all, he prays. Prayer is certainly something we can all do out of our concern for others. It doesn't take great resources of one kind or another. We can all enter in to prayer for the welfare of those that we care about. And it acknowledges the dependence on God that we all have. It keeps us aware of the needs of others, not only here, but in other places. And so, as a part of our announcements almost in every worship service, we're trying to keep everyone aware of people here locally and in far-off places, of various needs that brethren have. And some that we might not even know personally. But yet, out of our concern for all of our brethren everywhere and their families, we sometimes enter into prayer on behalf of those that we may not even know. Well, with those sorts of thoughts in our minds, really I want to try to be more specific in the focus of the lesson in the last few minutes here in terms of application. But one of the areas of concern that the elders have relative to the questionnaires or surveys that we've recently been engaged in has to do with, to some degree, and perhaps a degree of concern, an unfamiliarity with many in the congregation here regarding those that we support, those evangelists we support in other places. And Embry-Hills, as is true with some other congregations that I've been familiar with, including the one I departed from a couple of years ago, Hueytown, Alabama. But churches like Hueytown and Embry-Hills have such a great history of supporting evangelists throughout the world, of doing so sacrificially, making it a high priority. In the recent congregational meeting that we had, the elders, I think, were speaking about the percentage of the expenditures going to the preaching of the gospel, either in this particular locality or more broadly in the city of Atlanta, throughout the United States, and then even more broadly throughout the world. And it's a wonderful work that has been engaged in for so many years by the congregation here. And it would be very difficult to overstate how many men in the past, I suppose, 30 years have benefited from the awareness of this congregation, the generosity of this congregation. One of those men being me. I appreciated you so much when I was in London for those 4 years and was greatly encouraged by the fact that you had an interest in the work that I was doing. And I'll tell you, that encouragement and that edification goes way beyond the monetary supply of needs. And that's a fact of life. We all have needs in our families here. If a man goes overseas somewhere and preaches, there's simply going to have to be some process involved in supporting someone in that endeavor. And so it is very encouraging to take the risk, if you will, of trying to undertake that kind of work, and then to have a congregation like Embry-Hills and so many others that stepped in when we moved and said, "We have confidence in what you're trying to do. We share with you in the objective or the vision that you have for the Lord, what you want to accomplish." I got to tell you, that means more than just the money. I mean, the money's necessary to feed your family. But when somebody stands up and says, "We agree with what you're trying to do," I got to tell you, that is a tremendous strength to a man. And it's as much a discouragement on the other end of the scale when brethren don't have an appreciation for what you're trying to do. And I've talked to some folks like that too before we moved to London. But this congregation was so encouraging. And she's not here, so I can say this and probably get away with it without answering to her later. But Cherry Trimble was absolutely, single-handedly, I suppose, the greatest influence and encouragement in one single person of anybody that helped us while we were gone. If I had to pick one, we were supported by 22 sources, churches and or individuals. And I'd have to say Cherry rises above everyone else in what she tried to do to keep us plugged into what was happening and demonstrating just in her personal life a desire to share, to fellowship us in that work. And, you know, you might wonder, well, I'm a woman. What can I do in regard to this preacher that's halfway around the world? Let me tell you, you can do a lot. You can do a lot. She'd send bulletins, and I didn't know who you people were for the most part, but I read through those bulletins, every word and every letter. It just made me feel good to read about what brethren that I didn't know were doing somewhere else on the other side of the world. That was such a tremendous encouragement to me. And just to kind of be aware of what was happening here. Tremendous influence for good. So much has been done by the congregation here through the years. But I got to say, I'm somewhat concerned. I wonder if this is one of those things, perhaps, that's been done so long that maybe some of the vibrancy has been lost. Or we've had a large turnover in the membership of the congregation. Are we communicating to each other how vitally important it is for the welfare of this work, as well as the welfare of men who are preaching the gospel in other places, that we're involved in this kind of work? Are we aware of that, as we should be? Or perhaps have we somewhat left our first love in that regard? Not in terms of financial support, that's still ongoing. But is our heart plugged in to the men that we're helping? Do we have a deep and genuine concern for them and the churches where they're working? So much so that it drives us to, like Paul, try to be active. Personally active, not congregationally active. We're doing that. But am I personally interested in and active in the support and the fellowship of these brethren who are preaching the gospel by our help? As we've seen in the example of Paul, to support preaching in this kind of a way, it's not local, it's not right here, we don't see it and hear it on a regular basis, but it takes effort. Because if you're like me, things that are out of sight tend to be out of mind. That's certainly true with me. And so there are various ways, and probably some ways that we could better do this, but there are ways in which attempts are made to inform us as to who these men are, what their living and working circumstances are, like the bulletin board that we have out in the lobby. And I'll just ask you to think about that for yourself, but when have you stopped at that lately and taken a good hard look at the reports that are on the board? Or is that just something that's a work of the Embry Hills Church? And it goes on whether I'm aware of it or not. And that sort of an institutional view can be a weakness. That if it's something that we just sort of assume, well, Embry Hills supports preachers, and we divorce that from me as an individual, we're missing an opportunity to be involved in a more personal way in that kind of work that others are doing. And so names and reports are posted. Occasionally we have visits. I think that happened the last time I was gone for a gospel meeting. We have visits from men that we support. And I will say, I think we rely heavily on Martin Broadwell and his globetrotting for keeping in contact and bringing us back reports. And Dan Buselmeyer and his family have done the same thing. But isn't there perhaps more that we could do individually, even short of making a trip halfway around the world? Is there more that we could do as an outgrowth of our own personal love and concern for the gospel than perhaps we may be doing? I think probably one of the stumbling blocks to being more deeply involved is simply the feeling that, well, I don't know those people. And if we allow that situation to continue, we probably won't be personally involved. But one of the points I think that we can see in the life of Paul is that he wasn't personally acquainted with everybody either that he had a great deal of concern for. If you would turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. You see, the idea is personal acquaintance isn't the issue. When those whom Jesus was personally acquainted with, his fleshly family, wanted to come see him, he said, you know, that's really not my highest priority. My higher priority is the people who are immediately around me that I may not be personally acquainted with, but we have this spiritual kinship. And so let me encourage all of us to think about the spiritual kinship that we have with brethren in other cities, other states, other parts of the world. And to encourage all of us to take a second look at the degree of our interest, thus the degree of our involvement or lack thereof, in the welfare of people that we may not be personally acquainted with. I can't think of any better way to become acquainted with someone than to take an interest in the men that we're supporting and determine that that's somebody I'm going to get to know a little bit better. And I'm going to tell you, he'll appreciate it and his family will appreciate it. There's so much more good that you can do with such little investment in holding up the hands of a man who's preaching the gospel as we pray from time to time in difficult places around the world. Prayer is good, and we don't need to stop praying. But personal demonstrations of love and concern can lift a man's spirits who's halfway around the world. Even as you try to share these thoughts, I feel that there's to some degree a response within us. One more thing. The preacher's dumped one more thing on me. My life is so busy and it's so complicated and I feel pulled here and there and hither and yon, and now the preacher's talking about being interested in people halfway around the world that I don't even know. Where am I going to have time for that? Well, we have time to do the things that rank really high on our priority list. The question may not be so much one of time, it may be one of priority. How high a priority, or let me ask it this way, how well prioritized are our lives in terms of the things that really, really matter? And perhaps that's where we can start, is taking a look at our spiritual priorities and ask ourselves, where for an evangelist, and not just anyone, but the people we have a vested interest in and the work that they're doing, where does that rank? And the ability to help and encourage them, where does that rank on my priority list of wanting to be involved in the work of the Lord? I think there are so many things that potentially we can do that we might think, yeah, that's something that needs to be done. That's a good thing. That's a good work. But I just really don't feel confident at that. This is something everybody can do. It's not that hard to show concern for the welfare of somebody else. A Christian ought to be able to do that without a whole lot of trouble. This is something, though we may feel like, in some ways, even in a local sense, maybe I'm not doing everything I need to be doing or could be doing or should be doing in evangelism. Well, I'm not suggesting that be neglected, but I am saying that maybe I'll be more motivated in those kinds of things by being more interested in evangelism in South Africa or Zimbabwe or Brazil or wherever it is that we have an interest and are taking on the support of men who are preaching the gospel. Paul said, I have a deep concern daily for all the churches. He invested his life in it. He bore the scars and the marks of that investment. How many scars do I have for the Lord? How many scars do you have for the Lord? And are we willing to serve Him out of a sacrificial spirit? Yes, maybe taking on one more thing, but it's one more important thing. But above all, let's not leave our first love. Let's not let evangelism in this congregation become a check that's sent to a man somewhere. He's a person, and he has a family, and he has anxieties and fears and worries and concerns. and weaknesses, and we can benefit that preaching so much by showing just a little bit of concern. If you'd like to respond to the Lord tonight, if you've come here tonight, perhaps as we indicated this morning, with some burdens, some troubles, some difficulties in your life, perhaps you've been reflecting on some difficulties in your life presently, and those difficulties have helped you to come to an understanding that your life isn't everything that it needs to be before God. We want to offer you an opportunity to sing with you, pray with you, encourage you, do whatever we can do to help bridge the gap between where you are and where you need to be in the sight of God. Can we do that while we stand and sing?